just marvelous. The singing and the presentation is just such a good, good reminder. I trust you've been as blessed as I have been. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, this morning to, again, John chapter 3. We'll be looking at the passage that Jennifer read just a few moments ago. Not the entire passage, verses 14 to 21. And so I would ask you if you would follow along with me if you have your Bibles, and let's just read God's Word once again. In fact, I'm going to ask you to stand as we read God's Word this morning, if you would. Beginning at verse 14 of John chapter 3. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." Amen. Please be seated. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word this morning. Father, we've had a reminder through the many scriptures read, through the many great songs that have been sung full of scriptural truth, through the presentation of the birth of your Son by a number of the folks and children and young people in our congregation, we've been reminded of your indescribable gift. And in these days when the world is in turmoil and people are anxious and hearts are heavy and fear abounds on every side and hope grows dim, we thank you that for the child of God, for all who look to the Son of God who came into the world, there is always hope. You are on the throne. You have established your King on your holy hill. And he has come into this world, and we celebrate his birth in light of his death and resurrection, because he has come into this world to redeem us for himself. Thank you, Father. Speak to us through your word now. Give us understanding. Give us hope. Draw us close to yourself, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John 3, 14 to 21, of course, contains John 3, 16, which is probably the most well-known verse in Scripture, known by people around the world, even if they are not believers. And, of course, it talks about the love of God. And so the subject of our text this morning is the love of God, but it's not usually thought of as a Christmas text, per se. But since we can only guard the true meaning of Christmas by always thinking of it in light of the mission of the Son of God as he came into the world, that is, in light of Easter, this paragraph in John 3 is a great text for the Christmas season. Its truth will help us keep everything in perspective when the world presses in on us with its materialistic agenda during the great shopping season. And it helps us keep our perspective in light of all the challenges and struggles and trials and troubles the world is going through. Its truth will help us keep everything in perspective. Our selfish, self-centered world doesn't mind talking about the love of God, especially at this time of year, but it is a soft, sentimental caricature of the love of God that's revealed in the Bible. One that fails to understand that God's love has been expressed at a great price. And so I invite you to consider with me for a few minutes why God sent his Son into the world. Our text reminds us that the costly love of God is seen in the sending of His precious Son to save perishing sinners. We cannot think of Christmas accurately, correctly, fittingly, if we do not think of Good Friday and Easter Sunday as well. The costly love of God is seen in the sending of His precious Son to save perishing sinners. So our subject this morning is the mission of the Son of God, and our goal is to better understand that costly love of God. To do so, we must consider why Jesus came, what He accomplished, and what He demands of us in response. So a number of truths that I want to draw from this famous and well-loved passage this morning. The first one is this: the Son's mission is needed because we are in great danger of perishing. Of course, verse 16 we're all familiar with: "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." And then verses 18, especially starting at the second half of verse 18 through to verse 20, "Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment: the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." There's one thing that our text teaches us, or at least one of the things that it clearly teaches us, is that we have a need, a great need. The word perishing here in verse 16 is contrasted with eternal life. And so the implication in verse 16 is that the whole world is perishing, and it is a serious situation indeed. It is one of the most important things that you and I will ever hear in all of our lives. The world is perishing. We are perishing. You and I and all people will perish if we don't trust in Jesus Christ. And keeping things in perspective, I have to say this: dying with COVID is nothing compared to dying without Christ. Every year at Christmas, we focus on the Lord Jesus' coming into the world. And if we are to understand that, if we are to really appreciate that and celebrate that with an informed understanding, we must grasp why He came. We must grasp what man's great need was and is. In other words, we must understand what this word perish means. The simplest explanation is just to draw from other passages of Scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And he followed that up in chapter 6, verse 23, with these words: "The wages of sin," what sin earns, what sin deserves, "is death." The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Note that death is contrasted with eternal life. The prophet Ezekiel in the Older Testament says, "The soul who sins shall die." In other words, to perish is to die. But it is contrasted with eternal life, and so it means eternal death. Now, that doesn't mean to go out of existence. Some people try to convince themselves that that's the case, thinking that ceasing to exist would be better than to perish under the righteous wrath of God. And perhaps it would. Jesus spoke of Judas who betrayed Him and said, "Better for that man if he had never been born." But what we need to understand is that God is a God of complete and perfect justice. He is completely righteous. He is perfectly fair. He knows all. His judgments are always right. And perishing has reference to His judgment and His wrath. In verse 18, we see the word condemned. Now, it's interesting if you've got marginal references as you read through this passage in John 3. The scholars debate whether all of this was spoken by Jesus or whether Jesus stopped at the end of 14 and John adds his comments from 15 on or 16 on, and we're not sure, but it really doesn't matter. All Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Spirit of God, and it's all God's word. Whoever is speaking here in verse 18 uses the word condemned, and the same thing in verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Our Lord Jesus, the most loving person who ever existed, described it as eternal punishment in Matthew 25:46. He went so far as to warn us that it would be better to lose an eye or a hand or a foot than to enter into hell. Perhaps the strongest words in Scripture are found in Revelation 14, verse 10, where it speaks of those who do not repent and says, "He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." I have no pleasure in declaring these things. We're here to celebrate the birth of Christ, but we really cannot understand the birth of Christ. We really will not celebrate it in a right way with a full understanding. We will just sink down to the level of the sentimentality, the syrupy sentimentality of the world if we don't understand these things. And so, as I said, I have no pleasure in declaring them, but the thought that any of us here in this room today, the thought of anyone suffering this fate concerns me more than whether or not you like my words. Better to know the truth so that we can do something about it than to remain ignorant. A blind man walking toward a cliff needs to be warned. John Piper writes, "Perishing means wrath. It means fiery torment. It means separation from God, and it lasts forever." Every one of us here has an inborn sense of justice. We all know that's true. Somebody does something to us that's wrong and unfair, we immediately are filled with indignation. That's wrong. That's not right. That person should be punished. I want justice. That's natural to all human beings because we have this inborn sense of justice because we were created in the image of God. And so if it's true of us, then it must be true of God that He is a just God. If we imperfect humans expect justice when others do wrong to us, then the Holy Creator must also be committed to justice. And that day of justice is coming. Moreover, this, if you think about it, is a very sober moment in our worship service today because this warning that I'm giving you means that if you've never heard it before, now you cannot plead ignorance before God. You didn't realize that it was a dangerous thing to go to church, did you? But the reality is, none of us here today will ever be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say that no one ever warned us. Apart from Jesus Christ and His mission into the world, we will perish. We are in great danger. We need the Son. We need His mission. This is the bad news of the good news. Gospel means good news. This is the bad news. But as I've said before, if you go into a jewelry store and you want to see the sparkling diamond on the ring, the jeweler will often put it on a black velvet background. Because against the blackness of the background, the diamond sparkles all the more clearly. And so against the blackness of God's judgment, we can understand the beauty of His grace and love all the more clearly. And so that's our need, that we are in great danger of perishing eternally. But our second great truth is the opposite. It is the joyful truth. The source of the Son's mission is the love of God. Verse 16, "For God so loved." He so loved. The second truth taught in our text after the fact that we are in great need because we are perishing is that the Son's mission is motivated by God's love for the world. There are several truths here that we must not miss. The first one, the foundational one, is that there is a God. The Bible begins with God. The Bible does not prove God. The Bible begins with the presupposition, the assumption that there is a God. The God who reveals Himself in Scripture exists. If the God of the Bible didn't exist, it would be impossible for us to know anything. Knowledge would be impossible if there were no God. Life would be meaningless. Morality would not exist. Hope would not exist. Science would not exist. The people who are atheists who talk about the scientific method have no way of explaining why the properties of matter remain consistent. Because they keep telling us we live in a random chance universe. And yet they're trying to say that if water boils at 100 degrees today, it will tomorrow. But if it's a random chance universe, there's no guarantee of that. The only reason science works, the only reason there is a moral standard, is because there's a God who created and everything reflects His character and His knowledge. I also believe God exists because Jesus believed He exists. John Piper asks, do you know anyone more trustworthy or better qualified to teach us about the existence of God than Jesus? Any expert that you trust more than Jesus? And this God who exists, Scripture tells us plainly, from beginning to end, is a God who loves. He is a God who loves the world that He created, and in particular the world of men, mankind, humanity, male and female, young and old, God loves. God loves the world. Now, John communicates this truth because it ought to astonish us. Not, as D.A. Carson says, God loves the world because the world is so big. We shouldn't be astonished because it's so big. But rather, we should be astonished that God loves the world, knowing that it is so bad. In particular, John tells us God loved the world, past tense. There are other parts of Scripture that talk about us as believers and says parts that say God loves us, present tense. But He loved the world, past tense, in that that love was expressed at a point in the past. His love was expressed and revealed in something that He did. He so loved that He gave. Now, scholars debate how to understand that word so. We tend to think of it as meaning so much. God so much loved the world that He gave His Son. But the foundational meaning of that word there is thus, or in this way. God loved the world in this way that He gave His Son. But of course, there's no contradiction between those two concepts. His Son was the greatest gift He could give, and so He loved the world in this way, which tells us that in the giving of His Son, it expresses that He so loved the world so much, beyond comprehension. We think about love. It is the nature of love to give. I trust that as we near Christmas and we think about perhaps receiving gifts, that we are at least as excited and looking forward to blessing someone we love by giving them something. Love, by nature, gives. Love is other-focused. And so it gives what the other needs in order to bless and benefit the beloved. But how do we measure love? How can we measure love? Well, we can measure love in at least two ways. By the greatness and the costliness of the gift given, but also by the unworthiness of the one to whom the gift is given. Here the costliness of the gift is in view. God gave that which is most dear to Him, His own beloved Son. The word only, or one and only, or only begotten, really means the only one, the unique beloved one. The NIV's one and only, I think, is a great translation. The Father loves the Son. There's no greater love. And yet He gave the Son. But also, the greatness of the love is measured by the unworthiness of the beloved. And that is also in view here. God loved the world. The world of sinful, rebellious, stubborn, selfish, proud human beings. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about me. I'm talking about all of us. God doesn't love our sin. He is angry at us sinners. His wrath hangs over us. We must not think that God cannot love and be angry at the same time toward the same people. Indeed, the Bible speaks of God's hatred of sinners in Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, and yet he loves sinners at the same time. A love that is beyond understanding. A love that gave what is most precious, the greatest treasure ever given, his beloved Son. I mean, it's mind-boggling when we think of the Son of God taking on human nature in order to express the love of the Father to us, as well as his own love for us, and that he took on human nature and came into the world as a helpless baby. The passage was read about Simeon. I can always remember my prof, Don Hills, talking about the fact that, and you could hear the amazement in Mr. Hill's voice, that Simeon in the temple was holding God in his arms. And that is because God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The measure of the love is the cost of the love expressed, the cost of the gift given. And it is also measured by the unworthiness of those for whom it was given. We've already seen that we are perishing because we are lawbreakers and rebels and selfish. And yet this God loved so much that he gave his Son that there would be a Savior available for whoever calls upon him. How wide is the love of God? That whoever comes to him will not perish. The word whoever is as wide as the human race. Nobody's excluded. Nobody is told, you cannot come. You're the wrong gender. You're the wrong nation. You're the wrong color. You're the wrong age. You're the wrong socioeconomic level. Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. If you are a child of God today, it is because God loved you while you were part of the sinful, rebellious humanity that deserves to perish. It is only by the love of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God that we are brought out of that perishing group of humanity into a new humanity that will be God's people forever. Paul writes in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see the mission of Christ has its source in the love of God. But we need to think about why he came, and so the purpose of the Son's mission is the salvation of human beings. Look at verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The love of God that sent the Son into the world sent him for a positive purpose, one that we must never lose sight of, even at and perhaps especially at Christmas. Verse 17, that the world might be saved, rescued, delivered through him. Jesus did not come to condemn. We need to grasp that. We need to live in that great truth. Jesus did not come to condemn. How easily we get weighed down with a sense of condemnation. We're all guilty. We know it. We all need rescuing. We deserve wrath. There's no question about that. But what those who know they're guilty need more than anything is the certainty that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He didn't come to save good people. He came to save people like you and me, sinners. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that, added these words, of whom I am the foremost. He was convinced of his own sin and burdened by the reality that he persecuted Christ and the church, and regarded himself as the foremost of sinners, and said that Jesus saved him as an example to the rest of us of his great patience and love. This morning, if you don't feel guilty and condemned, or at least if you don't recognize that you were guilty and condemned. If you don't recognize your peril apart from Christ, you should. But if you do, then recognize that Jesus' purpose in coming was not to condemn you, but to rescue you. With our naturally warped view of God, fueled by the devil's lies, we think his greatest joy, God's greatest joy, is in making us miserable, in spoiling our fun, and in condemning us. We need to not listen to the devil's lies. We need to not listen to our own nature, which is suspicious by nature because we are sinful. We need to learn that God is good, that he is the essence of goodness, and that he is love, and that it is his nature to do good to his creatures. The wretchedness that is so much a part of human life is not because of God's lack of love for us, but because of our lack of love for him, our lack of holiness, our lack of goodness. If this morning you are careless about God, you may well need a fresh revelation of his holiness to help you understand your peril and your danger of perishing. But if you're here this morning knowing that you are a sinner, that you are a lawbreaker, that you are a guilty rebel deserving God's anger, if you identify with the words of the tax collector in the temple of whom Jesus spoke, who was too ashamed to look up to heaven and pray and just beat his breast and cried out, "God, have mercy on me, the sinner." If you identify with him, then this passage is full of good news. God did not send his son into the world to condemn you, but to save you, to give you new life, to give you hope. That's the message of Christmas. It cannot be separated from the message of Good Friday and Easter. And that leads us to our fourth principle found in verse 14, that the climax of the Son's mission is his death on the cross. Before we get to John 3:16, which is this famous verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life," the Lord Jesus spoke about his death. And as he's talking with Nicodemus and saying, "How are you going to understand heavenly things if you don't understand earthly things?" Here's the truth from the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." As I've said already a couple of times, we must never separate Christmas from Easter. Jesus wasn't born just to demonstrate that God has warm, fuzzy feelings for us. He was born to die. He was born to die. Apart from his death, and this is the thing we need to understand, apart from Jesus' death, God cannot forgive us. He cannot look at us with approval. He is a holy God. He is the moral reference point of the universe. And if he were to fail to hate sin, there would be no hope for anyone and no meaning to life. But thank God Jesus Christ came into this world on a mission. He was sent by God. He came as a baby. But he was sent by God not merely to a stable in Bethlehem, but also to a cross at Calvary. He was born to die. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a cross." Back in Numbers chapter 21, God punished the children of Israel. He disciplined them for their grumbling and their ingratitude by sending poisonous snakes. And many died. And they began calling on God for mercy. But in his mercy, he didn't take away the snakes. Instead, he told Moses to make a bronze replica of a snake and place it high on a pole where all could see. And he promised to heal people when they were bitten if they just looked at the bronze snake. There was no merit required, no works, just enough faith to take him at his word and look. It's not like God said, "Okay, Over there on the far edge of the camp is this bronze snake up high on the pole. If you've been bitten, you got to crawl over there before the poison reaches your heart and you die. And if you get to the bottom of the pole and touch it, I'll heal you. Well, you could argue some were stronger and better at crawling and were able to get there and others weren't. You'd have to say some of them contributed to their healing. But that's not the way it worked. You had to take him at his word and believe that it's true. And if you're bitten and you feel your life ebbing out of you as the poison takes effect, you turn and you look. You could argue, well, that's stupid. Looking at a bronze serpent isn't going to do anything. This poison's getting to me. It's going to kill me. God says, turn and look and I will heal you. Do you believe him? Look to Jesus, all ends of the earth, and you will be saved. So there's no merit in looking. That is faith. Faith is like opening your hand to receive. So God didn't take away the snakes. He didn't ignore the problem. He provided a solution. And the way to lay hold of that solution was to believe what he said enough to just turn your head and look. And the gospel's the same. You see Jesus with the eyes of faith in your sin and your misery and your brokenness and in the wrath of God that hangs over you. And God promises deliverance. He promises a full and free pardon given without any strings attached, except that you give him yourself. You love him. You come to understand that he's your everything. And you understand that because he loves you. All you have to do is look to Christ. Look and live. The Lord Jesus was lifted up at Calvary on a cross. He suffered the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He bore the punishment due our sin. He made atonement for sinners. And he is the only hope of perishing sinners the world over. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that every person in the world has a Savior available to him. No one is excluded. All are invited and commanded to repent and promised that if they look to this Savior, they will be forgiven. They don't have to go to church. They don't have to do the Mass. They don't have to pay money. They don't have to read their Bible X number of times a year. There is nothing we do to add to it. It is a free gift. We respond to the one who gave us that gift with love, and we seek to do good works out of love for him, but not to earn the gift. It's not a gift if it's earned, is it? Imagine at Christmas somebody gives you a gift, something that just blows you away. You weren't expecting. It's the perfect gift. And you pull out your wallet and say, here, how much do I owe you? You've just ruined it. It's not a gift. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The climax of Jesus' mission was not his miracles, nor his healing, nor his great teaching. It was not his example. The climax was his death and his resurrection. And as we celebrate his birth at Christmas, may we never think about his coming without thinking about why he came. He was born to die. That is the climax of his mission. And so our fifth principle is that there's a response required. And we see that in a number of these verses. The response required by the Son's mission is repentance and faith. Again, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 15. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Verse 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God, not in his own strength. He comes to the light. He looks to the one on the cross like the children of Israel looked to the snake on the pole. This morning, if you know that you need God's forgiveness, if you know you need Jesus to save you, then don't make this more complicated than it needs to be. Our duty is to respond to his coming and to his dying and to his rising from the dead by turning away from our sins, by declaring war on our sins, by agreeing with God about our sins, and by believing in Jesus, trusting in him alone as our only hope and as our completely sufficient Savior and as our only truly satisfying treasure. You ever wonder why faith is so important in Scripture? I believe one reason is because it reverses what took place when our first parents listened to Satan and disbelieved and disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. We are demonstrating to Satan and his demons and the whole world that God is trustworthy by trusting him. And second, because faith itself looks away from itself and looks to another. Faith is a giving up of our hope in our own merits, our own works, or anything in ourselves that might win God's approval. And faith is a casting of ourselves on Jesus alone. He's the life preserver. He's the parachute. He's the only hope. He alone is able to save. Faith is laying hold of him like a drowning man clings to a life preserver. I can remember many years ago, I think I've been there two or three times, but the first time we ever went to Niagara Falls. And we went to, I believe we went down below where the water below the falls, it's just roaring. And it's just like if you fell in there, you think you probably wouldn't last a minute. And I can imagine somebody falling in there and somebody throwing him a life preserver with a rope. And the person in there going, forget it, I'm going to swim. I don't need that. He's just clinging to it for dear life. And he gets pulled out. Do you think he goes, boy, I was sure good at clinging. It's a good thing I was. He's just thankful for the life preserver and the one who threw it to him. He gives the credit to the person who saved him and the life preserver by which he was saved. Faith is not taking credit for anything. Faith is laying hold of Jesus like a drowning man clings to a life preserver. As the Israelites look to the bronze serpent, we must look to Jesus. Notice that in verses 15 and 16 and 18, the word believes is in the present tense. It's not something that you only did once at some time in the past. It is an ongoing condition of the heart and mind, as John Piper put it. It is a trust in Jesus that characterizes your life. It's not a one-time decision to pray a prayer or to walk forward at an evangelistic meeting. Believing in Jesus is a lifelong practice and attitude and condition and hope. It's something that characterizes those who are forgiven and saved. So faith means trusting Jesus consistently until we see him face to face, either when we die or he returns. Ultimately, faith isn't focused on itself. It's focused on Christ. It believes the objective truths about Christ, that he did come into the world as a baby, that he lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father, that he was put to death on a cross, and that he rose from the dead, he ascended to glory, seated at the right hand of God, and he will return for his own. He is ruling the world now, and he will come and make all things new, and he will call all people to account. It is believing those truths, but it is more than that. It is relying on the living Christ for rescue. It is trusting the living Christ so much that we gladly give him the rule over our lives because he is treasured as the Son of God, the only one who satisfies our hearts. The message of Christmas is that the Son of God has come into the world to save sinners, and the only right response is to believe in him, to trust him, to love him, to follow him, to turn your back on your sin and to follow Jesus. Well, note that this response divides us from those who refuse to believe in verses 18 to 20. Those who believe are not condemned, but those who don't believe are condemned already, our passage says. There is no excuse. And there's no question about what God's verdict will be. If you reject Jesus Christ this morning, you are just proving that you love your sin and your selfishness more than your Creator. Jesus is the light who has come into the world. Light means truth in Scripture. It means holiness, means righteousness. And light exposes evil. It shines in the darkness and reveals what's there. People who refuse to give up their sin love darkness because it's a place to hide. It's no coincidence that when there are power blackouts, the usual result is crime sprees, because the night hides the sin, it hides the crime. In Job 24, 14 and 15, we read, "The murderer rises before it is light that he may kill the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer also waits for the twilight, saying, 'No eye will see me,' and he veils his face." Jesus coming, what we celebrate at this time of year, but what we should celebrate really every day. His coming divides humanity into two groups: those who willingly come into the light because they believe him and they've admitted their sins. They don't want to hide their sins. They've no longer got anything to hide. They've confessed their sins. That's one group. And then there are those who refuse to give up their sin, who refuse to surrender. But let's not fool ourselves this morning as we think about Christmas and we think about what it really means. If we don't come into the light in this life by turning to Jesus, we will be forcefully brought into the light on the day of judgment. But by then, it will be too late to change our allegiance. And so finally, we conclude with the result of the Son's mission, and that is eternal life. For God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christmas is a message of great hope and a message of good news, and we need good news in this day and age. We're not to live to preserve our lives. Jesus said, "Whoever tries to save his life will lose it." We are to give up our lives for Jesus' sake and the gospel's sake, and we will find them. The world today is deathly afraid of death. Staying safe and staying alive has become the idol of the world. It should not be the idol of the child of God. Knowing God and living for his glory, knowing that we have eternal life, is a far greater hope than trying to avoid some virus. Christmas is a message of great hope and good news. Eternal life is not merely eternal duration, unending life. It is that, but it's far more than that. It is a quality of life, and especially it is a relationship. As our Lord prays in John 17, he says to his Father, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." No question that eternal life is of utmost importance for every one of us. But what it really means is knowing God and his Son, enjoying him, walking with him, now and forever, in a life of purpose and joy. Not living in craven fear that some disease is going to get us. This is the true message of Christmas. We have life. The costly love of God is seen in the sending of his precious Son to save perishing sinners. Jesus Christ was born to die. He came into the world to give eternal life to all who turn from sin and trust in him. If you don't know him this morning, take pity on yourself and turn to him before it's too late. And if you do know him, rejoice that he's your Savior and your treasure, and that you have eternal life. And do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. I think he was talking originally about people who persecute us, but I think even viruses that kill the body have nothing more that they can do. If we know Christ, we have all we need. He is our hope. He's our treasure. He He's our life. What a great Christmas present. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. May that be true of everyone here. If there's anyone here who does not yet know for sure, or perhaps knows for sure he doesn't have this, may he or she come to the end of themselves and cast themselves on Christ alone. And for those of us who know him, may we recognize what a great treasure we have in knowing him and in eternal life, which means we will know him forever. And may we live our lives with boldness and joy and inner peace and love for those around us who live in fear and who are perishing. May we keep the eternal perspective, and may we live for your glory. Christmas in light of Easter. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory and our joy. Amen. Amen.